Well, turn back to Revelation with me, to Revelation chapter 3 and to verse 7. We're going to look this morning at the sixth of the seven letters to the churches. In Revelation chapters 1 to 3, we have the first vision of Revelation, the first of the seven visions that make up the book of Revelation. And it gives a picture, it gives a clear vision of God. God who is true, God who is even now ruling over all things, God who is in heaven, God who is in glory, God who rules in the affairs of men, God who is over all, the creator, the giver of life. It gives a vision of God. What is God like? Show us what is God like. We have that vision in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. A vision of God as he is now. And how is he known? He's manifest, he's made known in the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And that Son of God, that God manifesting the truth of God, is in the midst of his churches. As his people, seeking his heaven, seeking his glory, are gathered together in wherever they may be around this world, Christ says he is in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said, I am in the midst. And it's like that until he returns at the end of time. The church, as I keep saying, is the earthly representation of God's kingdom in the midst of Satan's worldly kingdom. The kingdom of this world all around us, I know it's nations, but there is one kingdom of this world because they're all united in their opposition to God. And the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist, it's all the same thing. It aspires, its hopes are for eternal comfort of some sort without the need for God's righteousness and justice. Whether it be annihilation that they look forward to, no need for God's justice and righteousness there because that's the end of you. Do what you want now and that's the end of you. It might be a false heaven where everybody goes and we all have a good time together, but it's without God's righteousness and God's justice. It's a delusion. They have, as the scripture says, believed a lie. The kingdom of Satan rejects the rule of God. This world all around us rejects the rule of God. It denies the existence of God, doesn't it? Look at all the programs and documentaries, the education of our children in the schools, all denies the existence of God. It ridicules the power of God and the works of God. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, we have a revelation of the heavenly reality of the truth of God, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God who is true. He is true, supreme in majesty, supreme in power, absolutely pure in holiness. Grace. He's a God of grace, of mercy, and of justice. He's a just God and justifier of sinners. And this majestic God who dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says to the Athenians nearly 2,000 years ago, he says he is not far from each one of us. Can you get an impression of that? God who rules everything, who upholds all things by the word of his power, is not far from each one of us, from you and me. What a comfort it is that he is ruling, that he is sovereign over all things. Isn't it? What a comfort to the believer. God is the one on the throne of the universe. Everything that unfolds, you know what it says? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. How do they all work for good? Because he orders all things according to the counsel of his own will. And what a sharp contrast in the days in which we live. I don't think in my lifetime I have ever seen such confusion, such incompetence, such absolutely wielding power with utter stupidity in the governments of this world. He not only rules in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour, but moves among his churches on earth, and he is the sovereign. Not these governments that think they can do this, that and the other. No, he rules. He directs the pastors of the churches. He has the seven stars in his hand. He says these are the messengers, the angels, the pastors of the churches. And he speaks his message, and he gives them his message to speak to his churches. And these were real letters written to seven real historical, geographical churches in what today we call Western Turkey, in about AD 95, so about 1925 years ago. And they were real churches with a message specific to each one, but nevertheless they're symbolical of all churches in the New Testament age until Christ comes back in glory and judgment. The message covers all situations at different times, but it's certainly all of them speak in some measure to us today. And so we need to know, what is our God saying to us as he walks amongst us, as he walks among the seven golden candlesticks? The candlesticks that are there, what does a candlestick do? It holds a candle. And the candle is what gives light. That's the idea. The truth of God is light. And the churches are the candlesticks, the holders of that light to shine into the world. In verse 7, let's look as we have done with the others. Who is the speaker? Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He's holy and true. Holy and true. This is our God. Of all the other characteristics that we've seen, which are so glorious, he is holy and he is true. There is no unrighteousness with God. There is no unfairness with God. This is what his word declares. You may think things are unfair, but God is not unfair. God is holy and true. Compare that with the world today. Have you ever known an age in which governments, without scrutiny, are making such rash and just utterly irrational judgments as to what we ought to do and what we should not do, and what we're allowed to do and where we're allowed to go and what we're not allowed? I've never, ever experienced anything like it. Just incredible. But the one who rules in the affairs of men, our God, is holy and true. And he has the key of David. The key of David refers back to a portion in Isaiah chapter 22, where there was a ruler over the house of Jerusalem who was acting unjustly, and his name was Shebna. And if you read the account in Isaiah 22, you'll see that Shebna is removed and replaced with a man called Eliakim. And Eliakim has the key of David. He's given the key of David. In other words, he is given the authority of God to rule in the affairs of God in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the things of God there in Judah, which was the kingdom of God manifest on earth in those days. And he replaced Shebna, whose corrupt and unjust rule had caused such problems. And Eliakim is given the key of David. It's a symbol of who is coming into and going out of the kingdom of God. The way that the place is governed. He has the key of David. The kingdom, the key over the kingdom of God. Authority over who comes into and goes out of the kingdom of God, as it was there represented in Jerusalem. God is sovereign over salvation, yet perfectly holy and true and just in all his ways. He is the one who has the key of David. Our glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who is our glorified God. You know, he's the Ancient of Days. How do I know? Chapter 1 of Revelation. White hair. It's like the picture of the Ancient of Days to whom the Son of Man came. But because Christ has accomplished his works, Christ is the Ancient of Days. Our God is manifested to us in him. He's sovereign over salvation. He has the key of David. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is gracious to whom he will be gracious. You know, it's not of us. It's not of lines of descent. It's not in families. It just isn't. It's according to the sovereign grace of God. He rules over whom he will save and whom he won't. He is the one who chose a multitude in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus said to his disciples, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. I have chosen you that you should go and bear much fruit. He has chosen his people that we might walk in his ways. You say, well, that's unfair. No, look, He is holy and he is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, because every man in his own opinion, with his own opinion to express, is a liar compared with God, who declares that he is holy and true in his word, in all his ways. What a glorious God we have. Believer, this morning, what a glorious God you have. You know, in the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem come and ask the beloved, what is thy beloved more than another? They ask the Shulamite, what is thy beloved more than another? Oh, my beloved is, and the poetry flows. And this is the God that we worship. We don't worship some impotent tin god, idol, who can do nothing, who is subject to the will of man. We worship God who is sovereign. Do you know him? Do I know him? Do I trust him? Do I trust him as I should, given who he is, given what his word declares of him? Do I follow him? Do I heed his word? When his word directs my life, when his word speaks and informs my judgments and my philosophy of life, do I hear what he says and do I do his will and his word? I should, shouldn't I? Look who it is. The one that is holy and true, that has the key of David. This is our God. Now then, let's see again, as we have, the situation at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was the sixth of the seven churches in the Ark in Western Turkey. So if there is Western Turkey, I don't know if you can see, I'm not sure. This is really funny, because when you try to do things like this backwards and I'm looking at the monitor, it doesn't go the way you want it to. But there's Ephesus down on the coast. This is the Adriatic Sea. There's Ephesus, and it goes up to Smyrna, and then it goes up to Pergamos, and then it goes across to Thyatira. Did you notice in Acts 16 that was where Lydia was a seller of purple, was Thyatira, and she had moved to Macedonia. She had moved to, well, that was Philippi, wasn't it, where that took place. And then from Thyatira to what comes next? Sardis. We saw that dead church, a name, a reputation, but dead. And now we come to Philadelphia, and the last one that, God willing, we'll look at next week is Laodicea, which is right near where Galatia is. Galatia is this bit of Turkey. But that's the arc of the seven churches. And the thing that's interesting among the seven about Philadelphia, like Smyrna, there is not a word of criticism or rebuke. The other five all have varying degrees of criticism from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Philadelphia has none. Look in verse 8. He says to them, I know your works. You know, this is it. Our God sees all things. He knows their works. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This is a small church. It has a little strength. It's of little strength in this world. It isn't large and influential. It doesn't have an embassy. It doesn't interact with world governments. It has little strength. It's a small church in a hostile world situation. And why is the world hostile to it? Because the world that will not believe God, that will not have Christ, this man, to rule over them, the world hates the gospel message. Why does the world hate the gospel message? Because the gospel message highlights the deficiency of the world's message of hope, the world's message of broken cisterns. That's not their message, but that's what it amounts to. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Broken cisterns instead of the fountain of living waters, which is God. The gospel highlights the deficiency of it. The gospel shows that you cannot be righteous outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel shows that you are not the good person that you claim to be in society. No, there is none righteous, no, not one. It pulls the rug from underneath the world's message of peace when there is no peace. Peace, peace is what they preach when there is no peace. And the world opposes the true church of God. Oh, the world embraces that which calls itself Christian but makes no offence whatsoever, that doesn't preach the true gospel. The world can't stand, despises the message of the true gospel, because it says that God is God. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. Not you, arrogant man. No, God is on the throne. And so the world opposes. The world seeks to silence the true church with its message, to disrupt their meetings. We've experienced it ourselves, haven't we? In trying to rent places to meet and all of the, you know, sometimes it comes very subtly and very, very, with a very soft glove on it. But the net effect is exactly the same. It makes it practically impossible for you to meet where the opposition lies. But this church at Philadelphia had kept going in the face of opposition. Doesn't it say they had not denied my name? The implication being that the world around, the authorities around, the society around, had tried to get them to deny the true gospel of grace. If we were to ask anybody around here, and especially those that call themselves religious, about us and our message, I've experienced it firsthand. They want nothing to do with it. They say we're hyper-Calvinists. They say we're antinomians. They say that we're not fit to have anything to do with, because it's the message of the truth that's in the scriptures of God. But the church at Philadelphia had not bowed to that pressure. They had not denied the name of Christ, the name of God. They had, verse 10, kept the word of my patience. They kept it. They stuck to the gospel of grace. Why had they believed? Why do true believers believe and continue to believe and keep going in the face of opposition? Let me give you some reasons why the true church carries on in the face of opposition. Whether it's physical persecution, whether it's psychological persecution, whether it's just attempts to disrupt the meetings and all of those other things, I'll tell you why believers keep going, why these Philadelphian Christians kept going, why we, if we're true, keep going. It's because Christ answers the soul's every need. You know, there's that little twee hymn, but nevertheless it's true. Christ is the answer to my every need. He answers every need of my soul. I need nothing other than Jesus Christ. He is my soul's need. That's the first thing. Christ answers the need of his people's souls. Secondly, whereas it says in Ecclesiastes, he has set the world in the hearts of the people of the world, that they shouldn't follow him. He set the world, they've got their hearts set on everything this world does. For the people of God, he has set heaven in their hearts. He has set eternity in their hearts. There is a sense of eternity, of the kingdom of God, of the bliss of eternity without sin. He has set that in the hearts of his people. Thirdly, the true people of God have, as the scripture says, tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've tasted and seen the grace of God. We've tasted and seen the forgiveness of God for our sins. What a blessing to taste and to see. It's something where, like the finest of food, once you've tasted it, you can't forget the flavour. And you want more of it. And it gives such satisfaction to the body. But how much more does this taste of God give satisfaction to the soul of the believer? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then fourthly, where else can they go? Where else can they go? Once you've tasted and seen, where can you go? Only our God has the words of eternal life. That's what Peter said to Jesus at the end of John chapter 6. He said when lots of them went away and lots of the supposed disciples went away because Jesus was preaching sovereign grace. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. You have no will of your own to follow me. You can only be right with God if you eat my flesh and drink my blood in a spiritual sense. But they said, this is a hard saying. Who can take this? And they went away. Many of them left him and walked no longer with him. Will you also go away? He said to the 12. Peter said, speaking for them, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else that we can go. And that's what we believe, isn't it? That's what we feel. That's what we sense. Where else can we go? Oh, if only you'll conform to this world and renounce your faith and don't keep his name any longer. How much easier things will be for you in this world. How well you'll get on. Your business will thrive. Your business will prosper. No, where else can we go? I can't leave him. I've tasted how good he is. But mostly, why do they keep going? Because God keeps them. No man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. He is the one who made them willing in the day of his power to believe him and to follow him. He is the one who called them with a holy calling. Called with a holy calling. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's the one who applied by his Spirit his irresistible grace. And if it's irresistible, what can't you do to it? Resist it. We couldn't resist it, could we? Because he called us. He has loved us with an everlasting love, says Jeremiah, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. He drew us to him and we couldn't resist it. Can we identify with that? You know, we can't leave him. We must keep his name. A small church, Philadelphia, we are too. Despised by the world, given no status of, or any reputation or anything of any, just hated by religion. Despised, not a proper church, just all those things. You don't meet in a proper building. You haven't got a proper minister. You haven't got this, that. As far as the world's concerned, despised. That was Philadelphia, and like so many other places too. But we just simply seek to proclaim the message that God has given in his word. And he gives a message of encouragement to them there. You see, the natural man, flesh, would think that this little church at Philadelphia is going to be crushed out of existence. Wouldn't you? You'd say, look, all the forces of this world, they're going to make it, as it says in Revelation 13, they're going to start making it impossible for the believers at Philadelphia to do business. They're not going to trade with them. They're going to say, no, we're not dealing with them. When it comes to contracts for a new building, no, any builder in that church, he's not going to get it because he believes this stuff. We hate this stuff. They're going to make it increasingly hard for those believers to operate in this world. And so you would say they're going to be crushed out of existence because in their own strength they'll give up. Oh, indeed. In their own strength they will give up. But do you know what Paul says to the Romans? He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Is there anybody that can be against you if God is on your side? Is there anybody? No, of course there isn't. God rules over all. God is powerful. It may look for a while. It may look, may seem, it may, that the experience may be grievous for a time, as God tells his people in Hebrews. But if God be for us, nobody can be against us. Here are these people, this little church, in this godless, prosperous, worldly city. The world in which we live today. Exactly that world. And they are maintaining a witness for Christ and the gospel. And they're seeking to proclaim God's truth to sinners. And they're looking for sinners to be called out of worldly darkness into the marvelous light of God. As their pastor preaches the gospel, as they, the members, witness, then they're looking for sinners whose hearts are hard and closed to believe that gospel and to come over to them. And there's Satan's kingdom against them, seeking to silence and eliminate them. Do you know how Satan tries to eliminate the church? He doesn't, very rarely, he doesn't seek to destroy and to crush it. What he does, this is on the strength of the word of God, Revelation chapter 12, the woman, which represents the church, is given great wings of an eagle to fly into wilderness separation from the world. That's faith. The wings of the eagle represent faith. The believing people of God are given faith. And that faith doesn't physically move them to a wilderness. It mentally, spiritually, psychologically, philosophically moves them into a wilderness separation from the loves and the joys and the pleasures and the desires of this world into that of the kingdom of God. And Satan's furious with it. Revelation chapter 12, second half. And Satan sends out a flood from his mouth. And the intention of the flood is not to drown the woman and to destroy her. The intention of the flood is, have you seen when a river's in flood and people are trying to walk in it and they can't stay upright? And the river sweeps them off their feet. And once their feet have parted company with the bed of the river, because the current is so strong, then they can't stand up again. They're swept along into conformance with the world. That's what Satan seeks to do, to sweep his people out of their wilderness separation from this world into conformance. But Christ has the key of David. He determines who will enter and who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When he opens a door, nobody can shut it. And when he closes a door, nobody can open it. What is the open door he's talking about? What is it in reality? What is it? It's the door into the hearts of men and women. That door into the hearts of men and women in their natural state is shut up tight under the rule of Satan. Adam ceded his authority over the kingdom of this world, which God had given to him, and he gave it to Satan. And everyone in it, by nature, is locked up. Satan is in the castle, in the keep, in the center, and it's shut up. The ears, the eyes. You think of friends that you know who would regard this message as the most blatant nonsense, and it's because their hearts and minds are shut. He has blinded the minds of them that don't believe. Their eyes are blinded. Their ears are stopped by unbelief. Instead, they believe a lie. They're like the natural man is depicted. You know, Bunyan's other book, he did write more, but, you know, everybody thinks of Pilgrim's Progress, but there's also The Holy War. And in The Holy War, the natural man is pictured as a fortified city, a walled city. And it's fortified by the forces of Satan. The gates are locked up, the eye gate, the ear gate, and in the center is Satan himself sitting in the keep, in the center of the thing. It's fortified and sealed against the spiritual truth of God. That's the natural man as we find him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And they don't have spiritual discernment, because naturally you don't. It is the gift of God. Spiritual discernment, spiritual revelation is the gift of God. But here at Philadelphia, Christ promises, where they look out and they see all of these holy war fortified cities of the people around them, hating their message, trying to shut them down, trying to make life difficult for them. How on earth are they ever going to be converted? Oh, well, we must try this trick and that trick and that gimmick and that the other gimmick. No, just preach the truth of the gospel, because the one who has the key of David promises an open door right in front of them there. Almost as God said to Paul about Corinth. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city,'" the city of Corinth. That's what God said to Paul. Don't be afraid to preach. How is Paul going to start a church there? Preach. Well, they're closed up and shut against the truth of God. No, God has much people. As he says in chapter 13 and verse 48 of Acts, they preached the gospel of God's grace in Christ, and those that were ordained to eternal life from eternity by God's sovereign grace, they're the ones who believed. And we don't know who they are until they believe. For as he said to the Thessalonians, "It's by sanctification and the Spirit of the truth that I know that you are chosen of God from before the beginning of time." You see, God is the one who opens doors of the hearts of men and women. In chapter 16 and verse 6, we read earlier, "When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," listen, God had closed a door, "they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." What? Yes. The word of God says that God's Holy Spirit stopped Paul going and preaching the word in Asia. Why? Because God is a God of sovereign grace. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And who, the corollary of that is obviously God who doesn't show mercy to some. It is his prerogative, for he is God. "They were forbidden to go and preach in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them, allowed them not." The Spirit of God wouldn't let them go there, because the Spirit of God had other designs for the Apostle Paul. Not to go and preach in Asia, but then in verse 14, of chapter 16 as we read. They went, as that man of Macedonia called them to go across and help them. No, don't go into Asia, come into Europe, into Greece, into Macedonia. And there they were in Philippi, by the river, on the Sabbath day, and went down by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, what the church 2 weeks ago that we were looking at, in central Turkey, a place where expensive cloths were made, high quality, and she'd come here to Philippi, and she sought to worship God. She didn't know, but she sought to worship God. How is she going to believe in the right God if she hasn't heard him preached, as Romans 10 says? And when Paul came, they preached, and she heard us. And listen, does Paul say, my speech was so convincing that Lydia immediately... No, God opened her heart, the door. The Lord opens doors. I have set before you, he said, in Philadelphia. He says, in Philadelphia. He says, I have set before you an open door of people's hearts. The Lord opened her heart and she believed the gospel message. That's how it is. Lydia's heart was open to preaching. God says to his church, you keep preaching the true gospel and I will open hard hearts. I will, as he says in Ezekiel 36, 37, he says, I'll take away the stony hearts, those hard, flint, stony hearts, and I'll replace them with hearts of flesh, soft hearts, to hear the message. Those who oppose you are unable to stop you, because if God opens the door, no man can shut it. And if God closes a door, no man can open it. Look how it worked with Paul's ministry. If we go back to Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, this is coming together at the Council of Jerusalem when they'd been on one of their on their first missionary journey. And when they were come, this is all of them gathered together in Jerusalem and gathered the church together, they rehearsed, they told them all that God had done with them. This is Paul and Barnabas. They said all that God had done with them and how he had, look, what does it say? How God had opened a door of faith into the Gentiles. God had done it by his sovereign grace. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. This is what God did. This is how it worked with Paul's ministry. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, says Paul, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, so on. But the point is, it was the Lord that opened the door. It was the Lord that gave the guidance. God does not let his word return to him void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it. What is the purpose for which God sends his word? It's two purposes. Did you know that? God sends his word for two purposes. One, obviously, he sends his word for the salvation of his elect, that his elect might hear the gospel of grace and believe it and embrace it to the salvation of their souls, to the experience of salvation. And it's also to the judgment of those that will not believe unto condemnation. That's what God's word says. A savour of life to some and a savour of death to others. And he asked prayer of the churches. He says in Colossians 4 verse 3, pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And God did. And how do we know? Because with the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, he says, they themselves, people around, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. They preached the gospel to hard-hearted, sealed up, holy war fortresses against the truth of God. And they had an entering in. Why? The Lord said, I have opened a door before you and no man can shut it. And other doors have been shut and no man can open them. And you turn from God. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is what God is saying. This is what he encourages his weak little churches. Paul sowed another watered, but always God gives the increase. God says to his church, especially those of little strength like Philadelphia in the world's eyes, remain faithful to my message. Don't fear their opposition. I will open locked doors for you. You don't need riches. You don't need buildings. You don't need all sorts of resources. God will do it. I will open the locked doors. The doors for you to recover territory taken by the enemy. Mankind is territory taken by the enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ says he will open the doors that you might take it back. And he promises, as he does to all in these letters, for faithfulness, a victory. We're assured of victory because it is God that has promised. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Much of the opposition was religious, and it was especially in those days opposition from Jews who had spread throughout the civilized world around the Mediterranean. Those who were professed that they were God's people, but who in fact hate the gospel. We've got plenty of them today. They've got a name that they live, but they're dead. They profess to be the true church of God, but they're not, because they hate the gospel of God's grace. There's a promise. They will be subdued in judgment. They claim that the kingdom of God is theirs, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not. The Jews representing the true people of God, the Israel of God, but they're not. We're often surrounded by religion with strength, aren't we? You think that the situation in the United States is absolutely thriving, and compared with here it is, but compared with big religion, very, very small churches on the whole. You know, these multi-thousand churches? No. Very small churches. Persecuted and isolated little congregations. No, maybe they find it easier because of the extra land and the way money is there to have buildings that we don't. But no, the true church is not marked by great buildings and riches and financial empires and status and worldly reputation and all of these other things. What they count as signs of God's favour show only that they are the synagogue of Satan. Do you know, severe persecution is coming, I'm sure. Smyrna was warned that they were going to face severe persecution from this world in AD 95. And the church is warned throughout history, and it comes from time to time. Persecution in the days of the Reformation, the martyrs being burned at the stake, and dreadful things done in the name of those that claimed to be the true Jews, the true people of God, but weren't, were a synagogue of Satan. And we have warnings that it will become more intense towards the end, because when you read Revelation 13, it sends a shudder down the spine of most who read it, I would think. The man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 has yet to be revealed. Do we shudder at the thought of what might yet be? I'm sure in the flesh we do, but look at verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," listen, look, children of God, "I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world." I'll keep you from the worst of it. I will keep you from the evil. God promises to keep his people from its worst impact. He says in another place, in Matthew 24 and verse 22, how dreadful the days will be before the end. But he said those days will be shortened. Do you know why? For the elect's sake. For the sake of his people in this world, he will shorten those days. And he promises, verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast." Hold on to it tightly, the truth that you have, "that no man take thy crown." Do you know, everybody's all believers are promised a crown. The crown is that presence of God, that communion with God. The crowning of the creation of God is that communion between man made in the image of God and God in eternal glory. He promises to come quickly. Things are going to get worse before the end comes, but he's coming quickly. Hold tightly to the truth. Verse 12, "To him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is all stamped with the seal of God. Pillars in the temple of God, it's that which is solid and unmovable. This is what God will make his people in his eternal glory. Because you know, the heaven of God is the temple of God. There is no temple there because God is the temple. And his people with him is that intimate communion of which the temple in Jerusalem was simply a picture. There's the certainty promised. Just keep going of God's heaven. All marked with the seal of God's kingdom and not with the mark of the beast of this world. Has he given you ears to hear? Verse 13, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If he has, then hear it and act upon it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek to remain true to God's word, kept by his Spirit, trusting in his promises. And look, see his strength made perfect in our weakness. Amen.